speaking from the book of Habakkuk, and the series, by the way, on the minor prophets, is I have been making a gallant attempt, I think it's gallant, to do a prophet in just 1 hour. And that is very difficult for me, but I think I've learned that you can't handle the prophets like you handle the book of Romans. Romans, you can go very analytically, verse by verse, and that's the tendency of what I want to do. But we're trying to give you the thrust of the prophet's message. And if you were here last hour, you should have the thrust of the two parts of the book of Habakkuk. We'll be back to do some more. But since Habakkuk deals with one of the major perplexities of life, namely, why do godly people suffer so often, and why does God do nothing in terms of judging injustice and the wicked? Why does he seem to be silent? And since that was a problem of Habakkuk, a problem of Job, a problem of Jeremiah, and now we're going to look at the problem in Psalm 73. And we began in verse 1 with the man who wrote the psalm was named Asaph. And we start with Asaph's belief, what he held to be true, and we find that in Psalm number 73 and verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Two things about this verse. Number one, the word surely. The word surely is a little Hebrew particle that is used whenever you want to introduce something of deep conviction and confidence. Surely introduces statements about which you are deeply confident. And our translation has used the word surely to do it. And that's good. For me, somehow surely has always seemed like a sort of a weak word. So be sure to put some spine in what he's saying. And we might paraphrase it like this. By all means, God is good to Israel. Or it is my deep conviction that God is good to Israel. Or, I firmly believe that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So we begin with a statement of very, very deep confidence on his part. And he's going to say this, I am confident about God's goodness. I am confident about God's goodness, but perplexed. I am confident about God's goodness, but I am also perplexed. I am somehow certain and sure that God is truly good, but I get into problems when I look at experience. And the goodness of God, which I really believe in, I look out there and I see some things that make me say, I have a question. I can't get the realities of life squared away with what my belief is. So we begin then with that very, very strong statement of fact. The second thing to notice about verse 1 is this, that while the conviction is firm, his conviction is firm, but impersonal. His conviction is firm, but it is also impersonal. Notice in verse 1 that the statement is about God, not to God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart. And notice the impersonal element in that God is good directed toward Israel, and he is also good to those. Now, what's the missing element? The missing element is he does not say God is good to me. Now, the psalm will begin in verse 1 with, I know out here that it is true that God is good. I really have that as a conviction, but I really don't relate to that very personally. I'm not so sure I can really say God is good to me. So notice the impersonal character, and notice that what is going to happen in the psalm is that he will come through all of these verses until he arrives at verse 28, and by verse 28, he has now come around to making it all personal. Verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." So let's notice then that chapter 73 is a journey to seeing God as personal. So let's just note at this point, he views God as personal in the last verse. He's taking a journey all the way from God is impersonal to God is good to me. God is good to all of you, but now I can say as I close the psalm that God is good to me. So think of it as a journey. It's autobiographical. It's experiential. About this man saying that it just doesn't seem like God is good to me. Now, when you come down to that, if you look at verse 13. Verse 13 then says, surely, and it's that same word again, I have deep conviction that in vain I've kept my heart pure. And there is the battle that he's struggling with, and we'll see how that works out. By the way, why do you think God would take one man's experience, autobiographical, and give it to us in the Word of God? Why do you think that this man who says, I know God is good, but you know, the more I try to live for him, the tougher it gets. And the more I try to honor him, it seems like the more I suffer. So it doesn't make any difference. I just give up. Why would God give us this morning such a psalm? Does anyone have any faint clue as why God might have said, I need to put that in part of Scripture so people can read it today? Do you have any idea? Because we have the same problem, do we not? And if you haven't looked and said, well, I tried to honor the Lord and look what happened to me, then you haven't lived yet as a believer. And that's a very real thing. We shouldn't be afraid to admit it. It's true. It's the way we often feel. And therefore, we can put these verses together perhaps in this way. 73:1 is a statement of belief, a statement of doctrine, a statement of his theology, what he really believes. It's a statement of belief. 73:2-14 is a statement of experience. Here's what I believe, and here is what I experience, and I'm having a struggle of putting these two together. I can't get a match. I say God is good, and then I look out there, and what do the wicked do? They prosper. I say that God is good, and I do believe that he's good, but what does experience argue to me? It argues that this is not true. So Asaph, then, in Psalm 73, is a struggle to reconcile the two. God is good, but how do you reconcile that with what you see in life? Now, maybe some of you haven't experienced this yet. I think a lot of us begin naive in life with something like, if you're a good boy, if you're a good girl, people will be good to you. And some of you are laughing. And the reason you're laughing is you know that that is not true. That you may be as good as gold, and just a wonderful, nice person. Fair, just, hardworking. And what happens to you? You do not get rewarded, by and large, in life for that. Life does not reward nice people in many, many, many ways. And the psalmist is beginning to see this, and he's putting it a little bit on a different level. Not so much that he was a good boy, but I honored God. I kept my life pure, I kept my heart pure, and it's not worth it. It's all in vain. And this psalm is going to take us through that very, very life experience. So that, then, We start out with verse 1, this man Asaph, and here's what he believes, and now he's struggling to get it to fit into reality. Asaph's belief is now followed with Asaph's confession. His belief, point 2, his confession, and his confession is found in verse 2. And his confession is this: in this struggle, I came ever so close to falling. I came ever so close to being disloyal to God. So notice verse 2. But as for me, this is one of his favorite phrases. We'll trace it out here in just a minute. Asaph always sees himself as the exception. It goes this way for every, God's good to everybody. But as for me, can anyone identify with that? The "but as for me" mentality. Everybody gets blessed, everybody gets helped, everybody gets prospered. But as for me, I don't have that kind of job. As for me, I don't have that kind of friends. And so this is dealing with the mentality that says, I do honor the Lord, but I'm not so sure that I always get adequately rewarded for what I do. So, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Notice, by the way, it is, in fact, the word "came close" and the word "had almost" is one word in Hebrew. The "came close" is the Hebrew word for nearly, and the "had almost" is the Hebrew word for almost. So nearly, almost. He didn't slip, but he almost did. Notice his perspective, by the way. Is he talking about his present or his past? Notice he's looking over his shoulder. And he's saying, back there, I almost fell. I didn't fall, but I almost did. I almost slipped back there. What does that say about recalling past experiences? Doesn't it say it can be very useful? That you may want to go back and remember that great struggle you had and you almost fell? That's important, and this is what he's doing in this particular context. Now, this is going to show one other thing that will come through, and it's a doctrinal proposition. True faith may falter, but true faith does not fail. True faith may falter, but not fail. Two different things, faltering and failing. You know, as you go through this, you're going to say, well, this guy's got thoughts that are unworthy of God. And I think it's interesting that he didn't do what we often do. Don't tell God what you think because he'll get mad at you. As if he didn't know anyway. And we keep it quiet. I think it's really interesting. This man told God about it, but he didn't tell one other soul. You know why he didn't? It might hurt them. I think we're in a day when we're perhaps psychologically primed that you spill your guts all the time. And if it's on your mind, find a friend and tell them. That needs to be thought of seriously. Notice coming down to verse 15. He's just complained that he thinks he's kept himself pure and his hands washed, and it's all in vain. And in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak this, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. What's he saying? I tell it to God. I struggle in my mind, but I didn't tell anybody else. And the reason I didn't tell anybody else, in other words, none of his friends knew, verse 13. None of his friends knew that he was saying, in vain I've kept my heart pure. They never knew that. And they didn't know that he had made the remark that he'd washed his hands in innocence. He didn't know that. He told it to God. So, if I can give what I hope is a balanced statement, keep your intimacy with God, not people. Now, that doesn't mean you cannot have wonderful friends, wonderful believing friends that you can communicate things to. But keep your intimacy with God. After all, the friend can't solve it. God can. And I think that's psychologically healthy for all believers, is that here are thoughts unworthy of God. He didn't express them out loud, but he did express them to God. think many, many Christians have developed, just in the setting of our day, a sort of mental diarrhea. You know, they just spill everything on everybody, and that's not healthy, and I think this psalm gives us a beautiful balance on that. And that's not to belittle Christian helping Christian, or friend helping friend, but this particular thing he chose to keep between him and the Lord, and he solved it, by the way, between him and the Lord, because that's ultimately where it was. I remember when I was probably, I don't know, 6, 7 years old, a pastor in Kansas City who had a business, and he lost that business overnight, literally overnight. Called home, told his wife that I've lost the business. I don't want the children to know. He says, I'm checking in a hotel, and it's going to be the Word of God and the Lord and me. Came out the next day, and his children never knew he lost the business until they were grown. And I think that's a beautiful example of, here's a man who said, I've got a problem, and the problem is solved between me and the Lord and the Word. And he didn't broadcast it to the world. He didn't go home and dump it on the family. He handled it and handled it beautifully. That's a great testimony to a relationship to the Word of God. Okay, his confession then comes in the picture. And let's put with that the fact that true faith falters but doesn't fail. The classic example, Luke 22. Classic example, Luke 22. In Christ's own words, he told a man, you're going to falter, but you're not going to fail. The presence of thoughts unworthy of God are not equivalent to a fall. Luke 22, again, you're familiar with the passage, but it does illustrate our point. Verse 31, 22:31. Simon, Simon, Jesus speaking, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Question, did it falter? You bet it faltered. It faltered badly because he denied the Lord. But faltering and failing are not the same. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you've turned again, that is from your faltering, strengthen your brothers. So notice that's again, the principle that faith falters, but it does not fail. Another idea, I think, involved in that is God never condemns the struggle, only the fall. He never condemns the struggle. You don't find this man in this psalm who has a struggle being condemned. Habakkuk doesn't get condemned for his struggle. Job doesn't get condemned for his struggle. And Jeremiah doesn't get condemned for his struggle. God does not condemn the struggle, only the fall. Now, going back to Psalm 73. Doesn't verse 2 pique your curiosity? If he almost stumbled and almost slipped, how? What do you think he did? So, notice the rest of the passage will give the area where he almost slipped or where he almost fell. And the areas are two. He almost fell to thoughts of envy. He almost fell because of thoughts of envy. And that is given to us in the third verse. Here's how I almost slipped. He says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, we may look down our nose at him on that, but let me ask you this. Is there anything harder to handle than someone else's prosperity when you're in adversity? Isn't there something just down in your guts that says, here is a person that is doing so well, and they're so ungodly. They have no place for the Lord at all. I try at least to honor him, and things go badly for me. And the word for that is going to be envy. I was envious of these people. But not only did he have thoughts of envy, there was another set of thoughts, and we've already alluded to them, but let's get them in front of us. And that's in verse 13. Surely, in vain, I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He had thoughts of envy, and he had thoughts of futility about the Christian life or about living for the Lord. Envy, futility. Observation. When he almost slipped, was it an overt act or was it an attitude? Where was the battleground? With what he did or what he thought? And we got to remember that's always the battleground. The battleground is always attitude. And it determines so many things. I saw a little motivational poster and loving flying. It's got blue sky and it's got this F-16 going straight up. And the caption is, your attitude determines your altitude. And you stop and think, isn't that true in so many areas? What our mental attitude is determines how high we fly. And in this particular context, here is the battle that he's doing. It's in his mind. It's having the proper attitude that he is doing battle with. Now, particularly in verses 3 through 12, we have our third point. Asaph's belief, verse 1, Asaph's confession, verse 2, and now third, Asaph's problem. Asaph's problem. And that is found in 73, 3 through 12. And his problem revolves about a certain kind of person that he sees out there. Verse 3 says, I was envious of the arrogant. That word arrogant is so interesting. The word arrogant is halal, H-A-L-L-E-L. Halal means to praise. And you have that Hebrew word often used in English. And if you want to mean, you want to say to praise Yahweh, what would you say? Hallelujah. And that's just the Yah on the end that means Yahweh. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. That is the same word in this passage in verse 3, translated arrogant, except it doesn't have the Yahweh on the end. And therefore, if it doesn't mean to praise Yahweh, it means to praise guess who? Self. And our translators have wrapped that all up and say self-praise is arrogance. And that's okay, pretty good translation, but I was envious of those who had nothing but praise for themselves. And I saw the prosperity. What's the big Hebrew word that wraps up health and wealth and prosperity and well-being? What do you say? Shalom. And I see all of these people out there shalomed all over the place. All the shalom, all the peace, all the blessing seems to come down to them, and that is the thought that is contained in verse 3. Now, we mentioned that Asaph has a little interesting, well, I don't know whether it's quirk or not, but a feature of his personality that is this, it runs this way. He says, here's the way it is with everybody else, but not me. And he does that with the word but I, and you will miss the but I's in this verse, so let me give them to you. They're found in verse 2. They're found in 73:22. They're found in 73:23. And they're found in 73:28. And in each case, the Hebrew word is identical, but I. So let's just put, but I is the Hebrew word in each case. Now the reason you miss them is because in translation, in verse 2, it is translated, but as for me. And in verse 22, it's translated, then I. And in verse 23, it is translated, nevertheless, I. And in verse 28, it is translated, but as for me. But in every case, coming down all of these various translations, it is still the word but I. And we'll be pointing those out as we go through the psalm, is where he seems to think he is different. And in this particular verse 2, but as for me, standing in contrast to all others. So I was envious, verse 3, of the arrogant. I saw the shalom, the prosperity of the wicked. Now, beginning at verse 4, he begins to give the details of this prosperity that he sees. And we'll start each one of them by saying, have you ever considered the, one, exemptions of the wicked? The exemptions of the wicked really bother him. The exemptions of the wicked are stated in verses 4 and 5. 4 and 5. Okay, verse 4. For there are no pains in their death. Let me give you a literal translation on the Hebrew because we do need it. It says, there are no pains, la, preposition meaning to. There are no pains to their death. So point one is there is no pain to death. Not in death or at death, but to death. So he's saying this. They pass life painlessly. Everything seems to go pretty well with them. They pass life painlessly. And the last part of verse 4, and it's hard for us to identify with this, but their body is fat. You say, well, thank God I'm not like the wicked. I got one of the most interesting illustrations of that Friday night at dinner. This is next to the man who's the executive chef at Western Crown Center. And he's Arab, Jordanian, and he's royalty. I had the good fortune of sitting next to him, and he's probably 6 foot, and I'd say weighs 170, a nice-looking, trim man. And he said, you know, when I came over here, I had a problem because I weighed about 125 pounds more than I weigh right now. And he said, I came over here, and I worked hard, and I lost down to the weight that I am now. I lost over 100 pounds. And he said, that became a serious problem. And I thought, I don't understand. He said, when I went home, everybody wanted to know what kind of evil I was into. Because I wasn't fat anymore. And he says, in our culture, fat is prosperity. And so I immediately noted mentally, that's going to have to go down Sunday morning because that's what we're talking about. And so their body is fat means intensely prosperous. And you come down to verse 7, and I know this doesn't sound like blessing to us, but what a wonderful thing. His eye bulges from fatness. And so the imagery is fat is, and after all, there is a verse in Leviticus, for all of us that need it, that says of the sacrifices, the fat is the Lord's. We really ought to have that as a motto. The fat is the Lord's. Just like someone said, if my body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, surely we should make it roomy. At any rate, the idea is they go through life painlessly, and they are fat with prosperity. They're fat with prosperity. Now, with that in mind, that is the first exemption that he talks about, is the exemptions of the wicked. Second, consider the pride of the wicked. And that comes down in chapter 73, verses 6 through 9. 73, 6, Therefore, in the light of their prosperity, pride is their necklace. Colorful metaphor, isn't it? Is that we have all of this prosperity, and I love to call attention to the prosperity by my jewelry around my neck, and here it's used as a metaphor for pride. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock. They wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. And is it not true? Some of the most God-rejecting people that you've ever seen have everything. But it's always, you know, goddamn it all. You know, I'm good. I am above all of this. And he's talking about their pride. He also talks about, third, consider not only their exemptions and consider not only their pride, but you also consider their godlessness. They live as God, though God did not exist. Verse 10. Therefore, his people return to his place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? In other words, God has no clue of what's going on in my life. And is there knowledge with the Most High? We can go on and live our own style, and God is not going to bother. He's passive. Behold, these are the wicked. These are always at ease. They've increased in wealth, surely in vain. And then we come into his complaint. So, we have all of this colorful description, and then we come to our fourth point, which is Asaph's error. Asaph's error. 73:13-14. Now, there's a very powerful lesson in verses 13 and 14. And that powerful lesson begins with the word surely. Because the word surely is the same that we had in verse 1. It was the same as verse 1. And think, if you can, what lesson is involved? What do we say about the word surely in verse 1? It expresses a deep conviction. And it expresses a deep conviction also in verse 13. So that if verse 1 introduces a strong correct belief, verse 13 is a strong erroneous belief. So 73:1 is a strong correct belief. God is good. A strong correct belief. But notice in 73:13, it introduces a strong erroneous belief. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. Notice these things are present in the same mind and the same man at the same time. Is it possible to have strong, correct beliefs side by side in the same brain with strong, erroneous beliefs? You bet it is. And therefore, it points out that God's viewpoint, divine viewpoint, and man's viewpoint can be present in the same mind at the same time. Can be present in the same mind at the same time. Now, if we can put everything in a nutshell, you know what Christian maturity and Christian growth is? Day by day, replacing God's viewpoint with ours. That's the essence of Christian growth. Saying, and how do you do that? You can only do it one way, daily intake of the Word. And as we daily take in God's viewpoint, we can replace our viewpoint with His. It's called growth. So, daily intake equals growth. It's the only way you can do it. Daily taking in of the Word of God is the only way that we can replace all these wrong ideas. And we're going to find in this context that he's going to try to figure out his problem and he can't. And when he finally comes to deal with the problem, you have it in verse 17. What did he do? Until I came to the sanctuary of God. Until he turns away from his own thoughts in verse 13 and 14 and turns to God, does he get it all straightened out? Now, we'll have to finish this up on Wednesday, but we will do so as he comes to correct himself and we come to get an answer as to why the godly suffer and the evil seem to prosper. And it really all wraps up with a simple thing. Developing a viewpoint that incorporates eternity. And when you do that, it's all different because he's going to point out the sudden destruction of the wicked forever. And therefore the importance of not just looking at the now, but looking at eternity.